to many of God's prophets. Two were the leaders Jesus was speaking to, taking good care of the people. Three, what did many leaders want to do to Jesus because he spoke the truth to them? Four, and this one's a little long, there are many places in the world where Christians are punished for worshiping Jesus and telling people about him. Here are two countries among many where it is dangerous to be a believer, North Korea and Afghanistan. Will you pray for the Christians in North Korea and Afghanistan with your family tonight? And five, will you specifically pray for the Christian children of those nations? Matthew chapter 23. We'll begin reading in verse 29. This is the word of God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. There ends the reading of God's word. Merciful and mighty God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we know that much of your word is rebuke and many woes in your word as warnings against sinful practices, and so often sinful practices against your people, and very specifically against our Savior Jesus. Sobering words. Lord, we pray that as we hear these words tonight, we would hear from you. Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. We know that you teach us, you instruct us, you guide us, you convict us, and you direct us. Lord, we pray that we would hear from you and respond appropriately to your word. And so we ask that we would hear from you, Lord. Please send your Holy Spirit in a special way through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and the scribes, he speaks many woes to them. And when Jesus speaks woes, they're not empty threats. He is being very direct with the leaders of God's people because they have been unfaithful. And if you go through the woes, woe after woe, they're not only abusing their position, they end up abusing the people to whom they're supposed to be caring for. Very serious things. He sums that up by saying it's all hypocrisy. You are putting on airs. You're pretending to be godly when you're not, and you're actually doing more damage than good, and you're in danger of God's wrath because of your behavior. And to top it off, and this is the focus of the message this evening, to top it off, you are descendants of those who persecuted the prophets, those who murdered the prophets. You are murderers. We'll come back to that. Very sobering truths in these texts. Two very sobering things, by the way, for pastors from two different angles. One is We never want to get like the Pharisees and the scribes. If you read through those woes and you look at the position that leaders in the church are in, there's temptation still to all those kinds of things. So it's very humbling from that respect. The other angle that is sobering for pastors is that on the other side, if we're faithful to God's word, it may cost us a lot. It may cost us even our lives. Thank the Lord in our country, we're not there, but many of our brothers and sisters, even tonight, if they're faithful to God's word, their lives are at stake. But Jesus goes through woe after woe after woe, and then on verse 23, he hones in. He hones in on their abuses. I'm sorry, not 23, verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. I want you to notice that Jesus says, I send you prophets. Who sends prophets? God sends prophets. So Jesus is saying, in essence, that he's God. He's the one who sends these prophets. And why does God send prophets? He sends them surely to rebuke and to point out sin, but also to extend the hand of mercy to all who would repent. And so there is a message there that God sends to the people with all different aspects of kindness. To point out sin on the part of the prophets is not just to show that God is angry. In fact, it's not just to vent God's anger at all. It's to tell them that God is angry so that they will change their ways and repent and turn so that they might be saved. And in the case of the Old Testament, it was so that the nation would not be destroyed. But Jesus is confronting his own antagonists, and he's in essence saying to them that your attitude is reminiscent of the murderers in Israel's past. And he reflects on the sometimes brutal way that they handled the prophets in times past. There's a lot of blood discussed, a lot of blood shed. It's a murderous tradition. Within the leadership of God's own people, by the way. It's the leaders of God's people coming against the prophets of God. It's a murderous tradition. And he's saying to them, you are repeating the history and you're on the wrong side. You're about to do what you know was done to faithful prophets of old. And so there's a rebuke. There's another woe. That's what it comes down to for them. It's a bloody heritage. They're a part of. You're part of that pattern. And Jesus turns what they say on their own heads, because he can do this because he knows their hearts. They say, well, we wouldn't do what they did. And he says, no, you're about to do exactly what they did. He knows their hearts. They're going to follow the same pattern, the same behavior as their forefathers, generations of those who hate God and hate his people. And at this point, we're still within that persecution that took place within the household of God, the Old Testament household of God. Violence targeted at messengers turns numbers of messengers into martyrs. Jesus, in essence, says, think back 800 years and remember a man named Zechariah. And think about where your heart is. Think about this man, Zechariah. Who was this man, Zechariah? Turn in your Bibles. Jump back. I'll give you a little time to get there. To 2 Chronicles. And as you're turning there, a little background. So the nation was in trouble. Judah was becoming corrupted. A wicked woman named Athaliah. actually was in charge for a little while. She was wicked. She was trying to control the nation. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 23. Actually, yeah, 23. First, hold on 1 second. No, 24. 24 verse 7. Start there. Give you a little background. For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for Baals. Now, we have to go back for just a little bit of history. Jump back now to chapter 22, verse 10. The nation is in turmoil at this point. Pick up in verse 10, chapter 22. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose to destroy all the royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons, who were about to be put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, and the wife of Jehoiada the priest, because she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she did not put him to death. And he remained with him, with them 6 years, hidden in the house of God, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now, I know there's a lot of history here, but what's going on is that there's this young child, Joash, who is to be the rightful king. There is a priest named Jehoiada. Now, I have to go back even a little further, because there's some question as to exactly who the Zechariah Jesus is talking about in the text. I lean towards this being the Zechariah. I don't want to go into the details of why there's questions about this, but we're going to see what happens to this Zechariah. He is the son of Jehoiada the priest. Joash is the rightful heir of the throne. Jehoiada steps in to make sure that that throne is secured. He's there for most of Joash's life. At some point, they execute wicked Athaliah for her behavior. Jehoiada the priest is very careful that she not be executed in the temple. He understands sacred things. That comes into play. Joash becomes king at 7 years old, and he actually is a good king. During most of his time, he sets out to renovate the temple. The temple had been vandalized by Athaliah and her sons. So he begins to collect money, but the work is going slow. He's getting very frustrated, and so he turns to Jehoiada. He summons him to step in and to get things moving. I'm trying to summarize this as much as possible. So Jehoiada does get things going. He gets things moving, but Jehoiada dies. Now come back to chapter 24 in 2 Chronicles. The temple's been repaired. But Joash turns bad. Pick up in verse 15. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God closed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness of Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had showed him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." They murder Zechariah between the altar and the sanctuary. Things don't go well for Judah. God's wrath actually comes upon Judah. But Zechariah is slain, and Jesus points out that now, through the slaying of Zechariah, there's much blood on the hands of the corrupted leadership. The prophets A to Z are the martyrs A to Z, from Abel to Zechariah. And here, Zechariah stoned to death in the sacred place of God. The Jewish writings say that 7 crimes were committed here, and I had a hard time breaking up just how they got 7, but here's what they say. It completes the blood guilt beginning near the close of the Old Testament, starting way back in Genesis. They say they slew a priest, they slew a prophet, they slew a judge, they shed innocent blood, they blasphemed God, they defiled the court of God on the Sabbath, even on the Day of Atonement. Now, with all this, back to our text, reflecting on that incident and hearing what Jesus said, he makes a point to say that Zechariah was someone's son. Now, that's all throughout the Bible. You have Ben this and Bar that means son of this and son of him or son of her. But it struck me, I think, for the first time, it actually stopped me in my tracks, in my studies, that this man, Zechariah, was someone's son. We can never dehumanize anyone. We can never dehumanize these characters in the Bible. He was the son of a father and a mother. And he sought to be faithful to God, and he was put to death. And the more I thought about that, the more I thought about what it means to lose a son or a daughter for the sake of Christ. And I began to think, what is it that we teach our children about following Christ? Certainly Jehoiada raised a godly young man. But did Jehoiada think, perhaps he did because he knew Israel, that if his son was faithful, that he might die for it? I want to come back to that, but for now, think about what Jesus is saying about these leaders in his time in comparison to the leaders back in the days of Joash. J.C. Ryle says, "They thought perhaps that no account would be required of their conduct, but our Lord tells them that they are mistaken. There was an eye that saw all their doings. There was a hand that registered all the innocent blood they shed in books of everlasting remembrance." Putting it in terms of father and children, they were killing sons and daughters of the living God. Jesus warns them that they're making the same mistake. They're cut out of the same cloth. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. They're chips off the old block. They're kindred spirits to murderers. And he lets them know that they're about to make the same evil mistake as they made. And it will be costly. Jesus came as a teacher, teaching the way of salvation, teaching the way of grace, pointing out sin, sometimes shining light right in the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes. But he was teaching them the truth. Disciples teach the truth. Certainly extending the grace of God, but also shining light in the eyes of sinners so that they will see. But they become targets. And they will come against Jesus, the one true, pure prophet. They will come against Jesus. And then they'll come against the disciples. They'll target the disciples. And it will at first be the leaders within God's people. And then soon it will be the pagans that come against the people of God. But in the book of Acts, it bears out that, as William Hendrickson says, that Acts bears testimony to this fact that the Jews were always on the heels of the Christian missionaries. Understand, the Christian missionaries were Jews themselves. Never want to mix that up. So that they were always on the heels of Christian missionaries. They never tired of pursuing them at Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Jerusalem, and Caesarea. And after they level their persecution against God's people, things do not go well for Jerusalem. In 70 AD, the city is destroyed. The temple is completely in ruins. Hendrickson puts it this way: the river of blood from Abel to Zechariah is followed by a river of fire of God's wrath and punishment. And history keeps going in the same vein. Men and women who love Jesus and their sons and daughters, persecuted, sometimes put to death for their faith. In light of the idea of the fact that Zechariah is the son of Jehoiada, or Berechiah in our text, that he's the son of a father, son of a mother, the fact that Scripture points out that Jesus, his adoptive father was Joseph and his real mother was Mary, the fact that a sword pierces Mary's heart reminds us that there is trauma in this whole idea of seeing our children persecuted for the sake of Christ. I'll tell you a story, hopefully in brief, of a young woman, 22-year-old woman, around the year 202, named Perpetua. She had a little baby, and she had a husband, and she had a slave named Felicitas. She lived in Carthage. Septimus Severus was the emperor of Rome at the time, and he was afraid that Christianity, which was flourishing in northern Africa at the time, was going to undermine the peace of Rome. In those days, the people were commanded to worship the emperor. And so he goes into Carthage with his persecution, and these were the days of the theater where they would feed people to animals, or they would make them go up against gladiators where there was no competition at all. So Perpetua, this young woman, had become a Christian along with five others who were in what was called a catechumens class. They were studying to become a part of the church and to be baptized. Well, she was arrested. Her father got wind of it. Her father was actually a pagan, but this was his daughter. And so he went to plead with her that she would give up this faith, that she would deny Christ. And they have her diary and the diary of another one of the prisoners. When her father pleads with her to deny Christ, she says, "Father, do you see this vase here?" And pointed to a vase. "Could it be called by any other name than what it is?" And father said, "No." She said, "Neither can I be called anything other than what I am, a Christian." and he left. But he came back. And this time he was pleading even more passionately that she would change her mind, that she would give up this faith to spare her life. And here's a quote, "Have pity on my gray head. Have pity on me, your father, if I deserve to be called your father. If I have favored you above all your brothers, if I have raised you to reach this prime of your life." And he threw himself down before her and kissed her hands. She was moved, but she didn't change her mind. She was unshaken. And he left the prison, dejected again. But it was the day of trial, and so he comes back again. The governor's name that was holding court was Hilarius. And he examined the other four that were with Perpetua. None of them would deny Christ. He turns to her. And the father is there again, this time, get this, carrying her nursing baby, her suckling baby, in his arms. And he bursts into the room and he grabs her and he pleads with her, "Perform the sacrifice. Have pity on your baby." Even the governor turned to her and said, "Have pity on your father's gray head. Have pity on your infant son. Offer the sacrifice for the welfare of the emperor." She simply replied, "I will not." "Are you a Christian then?" asked the governor. "Yes, I am," she replied. The father interrupted again, begging her to sacrifice, that is, to the emperor. But the governor ordered soldiers to beat him into silence, and Perpetua was condemned. They were condemned to die in the arena. And Perpetua and her friends and her slave, who had apparently become a Christian too. You have a young noble woman and her slave, both surrendering to Christ. They enter the stadium with the beasts and the gladiators. They're charged by, it says, a wild heifer that throws Perpetua to the ground. But the crowds wanted to see more blood. They sent a leopard in that was set loose, and there was more blood. But they weren't satisfied. The crowds were yelling for more. This wasn't happening fast enough. So they lined Perpetua and her friends up, and they slayed them one by one with a sword. You can understand a pagan father looking at his daughter and wanting with his whole